Good evening, everyone. If you could get your Bible open at Mark 9, it would be great. And I'll just find it myself, and I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We welcome you in your word this evening, even when it's not easy to digest always. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you would say to us. Amen. Last Easter, I went to Word Alive. That's what the W is for there in that group of logos. It's a bit like Spring Harvest. It's 5 days learning from God's word, catching up as a family after a busy Easter, worshipping with thousands of others. And I was grumpy when I came back because I'd been in a Christian bubble where the Bible was easier to understand and I believed God could do almost anything. As wise Nigel Freeman, our church warden, reminded me, these things are designed to be pit stops where we recharge and then get back on track in the real world. And that's the same for any of the opportunities that we have in our country. We're not supposed to stay in those places. Jesus, Peter, James and John have just had an amazing experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we looked at that last week. And now they come back to earth with a bump. A crowd has gathered, disciples are arguing with the religious leaders, and there's a sick boy that they cannot heal. Jesus, at this point in the book of Mark, is moving into a time of teaching his disciples. And as he often does, he does it through the encounters that they have. And our passage tonight was no exception with that. So we're going to look tonight how Jesus teaches us what it means to have faith, what it means to be great, and what it means to follow him. So, what or who do you have faith in? Now, I've got a part of a song which I'm going to play, and I want you to listen and see if you can hear the suggestion in it for when we need help, what we should put our faith in.
Oh, I'm a mess right now, inside out, searching for a sweet surrender. This is not the end. I can't work it out. How? Going through the motions, going through ice. Though I've known it for the longest time, and all my words are all over it, and on the signs, and you're my road, walking me home.
Sings that song? Ed Sheeran, yeah. And there's this weird line in it that says, put your faith in my stomach. And there's a debate online as to what that means. I'm not suggesting that's what you should do, put your faith in Ed Sheeran's stomach. While Jesus, Peter, James and John have been off up on their mountain, the other 9 disciples haven't been idle. But like the time before in chapter 6 when they were in a boat on the lake and didn't have Jesus with them, they get into a bit of a pickle. And like us, too long separated from Jesus, they fall into a crisis. The crowd are full of wonder when Jesus suddenly appears and they run to greet him. And if I was a disciple, I would have breathed a sigh of relief at that point that he could now take over and sort it all out. The crowds are totally dissatisfied with what they've seen in the disciples and the religious leaders, but with Jesus comes hope and expectation. For Mark, the significance of Jesus cannot be fully shown by what he does, but in who he is. We can be amazed at a miracle, but we can only trust and believe a person. So to have faith, then, is to trust in a person, not their stomach. The arrival of Jesus rekindles hope and belief. Experiencing Jesus' presence, knowing he's with us, brings hope and takes away disillusionment. Religion may have let you down, the church may just drive you crazy, but it's the presence of Jesus, your trust in him, that can satisfy the longings that you have, nothing else. The longing of that father in our story was that his son be healed, set free from the violent seizures that had threatened his life. And the disciples find themselves powerless in that situation. Jesus' response is to comment sorrowfully at what he found. The defeat in the father's statement of the problem, the crowd's interest, probably just for the whole drama of it all, and the disciples' inability to deal with the situation. But he takes command of what's going on and asks to see the boy. And then he sees for himself the full effect of the evil spirit as the boy is thrown into a full-blown seizure. When I was a teenager, my brother started to have seizures. Not as full-on as these, but I found them really scary, distressing to watch, as well as that sense of having lost the person that you know while they're going on. And then the unpredictability of when they might occur as we went about life. Around 1 in 100 people have seizures in the UK, and we now understand that they are as a result of a temporary disruption to the way the brain normally works because of a sudden burst of intense electrical activity in the brain. It would not be right for us to conclude that seizures are due to the activity of an evil spirit. There is a physical cause. In this case, in our reading, the seizure seems to be the way that the evil force is expressing itself. Because we see how the evil spirit responds just to Jesus' presence, and then again later on when Jesus sends the spirit away. It's interesting that Jesus knows that it's a deaf and a mute spirit. I wouldn't have necessarily seen it in those terms. And interesting, too, that Jesus' presence seems to make things worse initially. And perhaps that's why the boy's father isn't sure that Jesus will be any better than the disciples at sorting this out. He is desperate, and he declares, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And the better translation, really, is "help us and have compassion on us." His hope is rooted in the person of Jesus and his compassion. So to have faith is to trust in a person first and foremost. But also this passage shows us that to have true faith is to know how small that faith is. "If you can," Jesus replies, "everything is possible for him who believes." And so the father is faced with his own wall of belief and unbelief. He thinks he doesn't have the faith he needs for his son to be healed. And so again, the translation's not great. I think it was "exclaimed" in the version I was using. And it's more about he shouts out, he cries out. It's a massive emotional outburst with despair and trust. "Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." These two things travel together, belief and unbelief, trust and doubt. Make his prayer your prayer when times are rough. When you're caught in the middle between faith and doubt. A mark of faith is to know how feeble your faith is. But yet, take the risk and decide that you will trust Jesus, even when all else is suggesting that the opposite might be a better course of action. And the good news is that Jesus responded to that faith that he found in that father. Initially, it looked as if his son had died. But then the literal Greek words are that Jesus raised him and he was resurrected. The son was fully restored. And then the disciples too had to realize the inadequacy of their faith. Knowing this sends us back to Jesus to seek him and rely on him. And also to have faith is to pray. It seems the disciples might have got overconfident in their ability to cast out evil spirits due to their previous success. And in this case, they'd forgotten to pray and rely on Jesus, that it was his ministry and not theirs. Jesus reminds them that they gain spiritual power through praying. It's faith that leads us, however small, because we believe in that prayer that Jesus can make a difference. And through prayer, we acknowledge we can't do everything ourselves, just through that act of prayer. So do not be overly alarmed if you find the shadow of unbelief walking with you in the belief that you do have. Neither be overly alarmed if you feel inadequate for the tasks that you've been given. It's Jesus' work, not yours. Pray like that father. Put your first foot on the bottom step of the ladder. Ask for help and start to climb. Unbelief doesn't mean you don't have faith. And doubt doesn't mean that you don't also trust. So our section of Mark this evening gives us some insight into what it means to have faith. And it also teaches us what it means to be great. Now, I wonder if you know who this is. Who is this? Anybody know? Mr. Topsy Turvy. Mark, you are on fire. Mr. Topsy Turvy. Now, what you won't know is that I'm breaking a family rule in my sermon tonight, which is that when I preach, I mustn't use the phrase topsy turvy. That's a family rule at home. Because I love the idea that God's kingdom is topsy turvy. God uses the weak. What we think of as foolishness is God's wisdom. And I overuse this phrase at my last church, so Tom and Beth banned me from using the phrase topsy-turvy. But here is another topsy-turvy example about what it means to be great. Jesus has just talked about the fact that he's going to be betrayed and be killed. While the disciples are looking for greatness, and that's verse 33 onwards. Preoccupation with status is in character with what we know of Judaism in general. Rank, standing, and lot were part of what they considered at meals and in processions, and it was a picture of the eternal order to come, where people would sit in heaven, so they're quite preoccupied with it. The disciples have clearly taken this into their relationship with Jesus, although their embarrassment at being exposed shows that they're starting to understand. They've been thinking that if Jesus is the Messiah, then when they get to Jerusalem, the kingdom will break forth and they will rule with Jesus. Their desire for greatness gets in the way of following Jesus, for his way turns the way of the world upside down. He redefines what it means to be great. If you want to be first, you must be the very last and the servant of all. Nothing is greater in God's eyes than giving. And being a servant gives the opportunity for this more than any other calling. The word for servant there is diakonos. It means waiting on tables. It's not about being a slave, but about being devoted in service. And that's why many churches have deacons in their leadership. That's where that word comes from. But being a servant isn't just for those in leadership. It's for all of us. The love that we have for our neighbour must lead to serving each other. Greatness is not about being especially gifted or privileged, but we can all become great when we invest in simple tasks of serving one another. Something that we've already thought about this evening and we thought about last week here in the community of the six, how we can serve one another. So do you want to be great? Well, get rid of notions of privilege or status and serve others. I am among you, said Jesus in Luke 22, as one who serves. So to serve is to fulfill the mission that Jesus had. And then to show the depth of this statement, Jesus stands a child among them. Greek and Jewish society saw no virtue in childhood whatsoever. They weren't sentimental about children. Along with women, they were add-ons really, and they depended on their father to be included in society. They were seen as the last and the least. So here is Jesus and his topsy-turvy kingdom again, because it's them that we are to receive and to serve. And if you welcome them, you set off a chain reaction, because in welcoming a child, you welcome Jesus, and in welcoming Jesus, you're in fact welcoming God. But then in verse 38, it's as if John hasn't really heard any of this. In his mind, I think he's still arguing about who is the greatest, because he zooms right back in on his entitlement and the fact that he thinks of himself as important, as one of the elite 12 disciples. Because they had stopped a man they saw driving out demons in Jesus' name, because he was not one of them. It's clear that Jesus is seeing his work not as a private and privileged operation, but as an event and as a movement that's coming to a head. And someone who is so empowered by Jesus to drive out demons will not easily throw that away or turn against Jesus. So those works and wonders in his name are evidence of Jesus' call on that person's life. And those works and wonders don't even have to be grand. Just a cup of water given in Jesus' name to a Christian brings a reward. So this passage shows us what it means to be great, that it is to be a servant of all. To be first, we must be the last, and not just the last, but the very last. That certainly does turn the world's idea of greatness upside down. What about us, you and me? Are we concerned to welcome the lost and the least and the last? Are we happy to be the last ourselves? Are we concerned for our own status, that by following Jesus we will gain respect or admiration in some quarters? Do we think we're special because of the role we've taken on in church, or because we work full-time for Jesus? It's easy for clergy or theologians to think the church belongs to them, or for us to think that here at St. Nick's, our style of worship is the proper way to do it. During my training, I had a placement at a church in Whitney, and it was high Anglo-Catholic kind of church. Smells and bells and choirs and processions, and half the time I didn't have a clue what was going on. But yet I found God there in a profound way that it was hard to put into words. Something about their reverence for him and their willingness to open up to him and to each other. So the kingdom of God is larger than our experience of it. We must be uncompromising in our proclamation of Jesus. But we must consider that making his name known is more important than how his name is made known. Jesus is probably referring to millions of Christians when he says that we mustn't cause those little ones who believe in him to sin. It's very serious for those with the responsibility and the education should they exclude or harm the faith of those little ones. If you have a millstone round your neck and you're thrown into the sea, you're not coming back to the surface again. It was a very scary punishment for the Jews who feared the sea. They saw it as the centre of chaos, and they saw drowning as a particularly awful form of death. So Jesus is saying how serious it is that we do all that we can to support each other in our faith and not cause a little one to sin. So we've seen what it means to have faith, what it means to be great. And so what does it mean to follow Jesus? Does anybody know where this is? Brecon Beacons. Who said that? Is it Mark again? Do you know where particularly in Brecon Beacons, Mark? Pennyfan. A number of years ago, my small group had a youth hostelling trip to the Brecon Beacons. We used to have a youth hostelling trip every year. It's somewhere different. And Beth and Tom were about 7 and 9. And I remember thinking how easy the first bit of the climb was in the sunshine, and we made it to the first ridge in no time. But as we got higher, the cloud came down, the wind got up, and we could just about see the path in front of us. It was pretty hairy. We couldn't see the way up or the way down or indeed the edge. In fact, Tom's hat got lifted off his head by the wind and disappeared over the edge. And we've got a group photo of our group huddled together at the top with Beth crying. Cruel parents. She's never going to the Brecon Beacons again. But look with me at verses 30 to 32. For the second time, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. He'd said the same thing just in our last chapter. Things have been pretty easy for the first half of Mark's gospel, but they're now about to get harder. The path is darker. The storms are coming. They are on their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus will die. The disciples genuinely don't understand what Jesus is talking about. The idea of a Messiah suffering and dying would not be in their game plan. Probably not all the Jews at the time believed that God would send a Messiah, but nobody at all believed that if and when he did, the Messiah would suffer and die. The idea of him rising after being killed, they literally didn't know what on earth he was talking about. They clearly don't hear this message, that now to follow Jesus is going to get harder. He's already said to them at the end of Mark 8, verse 34, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Have you heard this message, that following Jesus is not one long summer holiday or Soul Survivor or Word Alive experience? If you and I have been expecting that for our lives, then we're not looking for lives that reflect Jesus's. We must make sure that we follow Jesus and not allow anything to stop us. Anything that gets in the way must go. And then we have all those instructions from verse 43 onwards about hands and feet and eyes. And they're not meant to be taken literally. We're not to hack off our hands or chop off our feet or gouge out our eyes. For the Jews, bodily mutilation was totally taboo. But it's a way of Jesus saying that we are to view seriously anything that might stop us entering his kingdom. That we are to take drastic action to get ourselves back on the right path. We are to be mindful of how we spend our time, what we put our hand to be mindful of where our feet take us, and to watch out for what we look at on Netflix, on the internet, what we read. What are our eyes filling our minds with? Interestingly, what we are asked to give up is not necessarily wrong or sinful in and of itself. Hands, feet, and eyes are an amazing gift from God, as are money, our possessions, our homes, our friends, our close relationships, our busy lives, the internet, our desire to have a fit, thank you, Andrew, a fit and well cared for body. Those things are not wrong in themselves. But Jesus tells us that if these things cause us to sin, become just a bit too important in our lives, they become our passions and what drives us, then we must take radical action to ensure that we continue to follow Jesus and that these things don't get in the way. Because it is a matter of life and death, of entering the kingdom of God or the rubbish dump of hell, where there are always worms digesting away and where the fire never goes out. That's lifted from Isaiah's forceful warning of the consequences of rebelling against God. Following Jesus is about sacrifice in order to gain life. And that's where the salt and fire come in at the end. They were both used in temple sacrifice. Burnt offerings had to be totally consumed by fire to be acceptable, and the smoke that rose was pleasing to God. Salt was a sign of the covenant and used in all Israelite sacrifices. So the suggestion is that here they are symbols of the cost of following Jesus. Following Jesus lays a total claim on one's life. In the language of sacrifice, it must be totally consuming or it's worthless. So Jesus is trying to get his disciples and us to see what it means to have faith, what it means to be great, and what it means to follow him. And that the road has just got steeper. We're to take up the cross of Jesus, follow him on the way to Jerusalem, trust him as we travel, know our need of him, set aside our own status, become the last, be concerned for the faith of the lost and the least, and forsaking things that are precious but that harm the life of our faith. This is how Romans 12 puts it, and Jonathan used this last week too. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he shows us about what it means to have faith, what it means to be great, and what it means to follow him. And we pray that you would help us to go on when the road is steep, that we would set aside those things that would hold us back, and that we would offer our lives up to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.